Well, I hope you're all doing well today. I have to be honest and tell you, in the first service, I had to console Chris Link a little bit. Some of you know that Chris is an avid Penn State fan, and Chris was hurting a little after last night. Things are not so happy in Happy Valley. The truth is, all of us who love the Scarlet and Gray are actually just going, whoa. It's like we kind of got away with one last night. So that was a tough game for all us college football fans. And well, I hope that you are doing well today. A couple of things I just want to remind you of. I know you've heard some of them in announcements and seen it all, but I just want to remind you some really special things. This Sunday, right now, and next Sunday, Lord willing, will be the last two Sundays that we are here in this particular facility looking like this. It's not going to look a lot radically different, but it's going to look different when we get done here. So this Sunday and next Sunday, come in. And for all those of you who especially have been part of Washington Heights for many years, some of you actually do remember back in 1977 when this particular facility was dedicated in its current form, looking like this, and you've been here for those 41 years and really appreciate it. That's something that I hope that we all can cherish and enjoy. We actually had somebody getting some pictures up here because Amy will probably, again, you know, all things being as we see it planned, will be the last one to be baptized in the baptistry we have there now. We're going to have a different kind of baptistry and work differently from here on out. And so, you know, we got some pictures of that and all just for the historical reasons. So, yeah, kind of a transition. Some people have asked about some things. Yes, if you would like one of these pews, we can make arrangements for you to have one. The long ones can be cut down and shortened. There are some things we can even talk to you about that. So if you really said, I'd like to have one of those in my, you know, family room or my garage or something. I don't know where you would put a pew, but some people have asked about that, and some people actually asked about the carpet, and they said, you know, that's that really, I mean, it's good. It's wool carpet, and while it's, you know, worn and stained in some areas, there are probably some areas, you know, like right underneath the front row and all that, have had hardly any use at all in 40 years. And so, if you want to cut a piece and put it, you know, somewhere, we can probably arrange for that too. But yes, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will actually be meeting in the activity center, the gymnasium back there, and we've been feverishly trying to get all the pieces in place that will make that happen. You know, the world works on this just-in-time system of management now, so we are being told confidently that our chairs will be manufactured next Tuesday and will be shipped next Friday. I think those are the right dates or something like that. And okay, you know, we're trusting all of that, and they tell us they know what they're doing, and we'll have our chairs ready for our first service in there. So that's all good to know. And our first service will actually be in 2 weeks at our annual meeting. We're going to do our annual meeting in the activity center there, and that should be an enjoyable time. And with that, I just want to remind everybody that the budgets are on the back table. You can pick those up today. They're printed and published, the proposed budget that we'll be voting on, and also the list of candidates for deacon and treasurer are out there as well. And you can pick those up if you haven't yet on the counter out there. So a lot of neat things that are happening. And if you said, yeah, there's something I would like out of this, you know, auditorium that is available, we'll figure out a way to make that happen. I actually went looking, just kind of even though we have not used it in years. Some of you remember that when this auditorium was dedicated, Larry Fetzer had a pulpit up here that was all of 6 feet wide, and it was this kind of big, massive thing, and, you know, I went looking for it. I thought, is it stored somewhere, you know, out in one of the sheds or down in the dungeon or, you know, down by the boilers? I went looking for that old pulpit, and I was actually told by Andrew, oh, no, we got rid of that about 10 years ago. And so I'm like, oh, yeah, I thought about bringing it back and putting it here just to remind us how things have changed over time. But it'll be real time. And I want you to pray about it. That's what I'm hoping you will do. And I'm saying all this partly just to get us ready for the time of uncertainty and change that we'll be going through. really want you to pray. Pray, number one, that we go through this time of change in a healthy and productive way, that we don't get, you know, too uncomfortable with the fact that things will be different for a few weeks. We'll be meeting, you know, in the gym there, and I'm sure we'll have some glitches at first. You know, not everything's going to work perfectly the first time. Just some patience and some grace, and just pray that the change happens well. I pray for the workers. We're going to be doing a lot of things where we're going to have volunteers who come and help us set up and tear down, because we have to be ready for worship on Sunday and then ready for Awana and Upward Basketball and those things during the week. And during the weeks that we're in the gym, while this is being gutted and then remodeled, we'll have a lot of activity going on. And then pray for the workers. We will be doing some of the work ourselves, especially the demolition work. We'll have people in here doing that, and then we'll have the contracting companies and their trade unions and all coming in. And just pray for safety and pray for efficiency and pray for our testimony, that we will be a good testimony to all these people who will be coming through our facility and working, and just that we will glorify God in everything we do. And pray about the finances. We have a lot of contingencies built in, and we've tried to anticipate that not everything's going to go well, but, you know, there's also some savings to be had there. And we've discovered is we've actually gone out and bid it. We had worked very hard to have accurate numbers when we began our fundraising, and that was all really good. But when we finally put it out for competitive bids, some of those bids have actually come in lower than we had originally estimated. That's what you want to happen. That's good. So as we get into the process now, just keep praying that God will continue to provide his blessing as we move through this project, and that we won't have to spend all our contingency funds, and that we will be able to maybe even get some better bids. And as we finalize all the process of getting the construction work done in remodeling and renewing and renovating our auditorium, those words we've used, pray for all of that. And then that the actual funds will come in. As you know, we went through the time over the last couple months of asking for people to tell us what they were, by God's grace, willing to give to this project. But then we said we're going to allow, you know, because none of us can always write a check like that. We said, you know, if we can get all the funds that we've committed to brought in by the first of the year, we'll be able to pay everything and manage the cash flow and get the contract done. But we will need to have those funds in by the first of the year. So just pray that, you know, everybody's able to fulfill. We know that all the commitments were made in good faith, but things happen in life and expenses change and sometimes things come up in people's lives. And so just pray that God will allow us to actually receive all of the funds that we have committed to this project, so that it does go smoothly and without any incident, and all for his glory. And then we look forward sometime towards the Christmas time, sometimes towards the holidays or the first of the year. We look forward to getting back in here and rejoicing together and worshiping together in a renovated space that we hope will be our foundation for teaching and ministry for another 40 years to come. And that's why we do it. We're not doing it so we can look just, you know, really good right now. We're looking so we've got a foundational place that will serve us as faithfully in the next 40 years as this facility has for the last 40. And we're so thankful to those who've made it happen. So a lot of things to pray about there, and that's why I bring it up to you. Make it part of your daily prayer routine. Pray for the church, pray for the renovation project, pray for the relationship we have with the trades, all of those things. Safety, finances, so many things as God brings it to your mind. Just that this project and time in our church life will be a blessing and an encouragement. If you would, please, take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the four Gospels, the book of history of the early New Testament church, and then Romans, Paul's first letter, his epistle, written to the Christians at the church in Rome. And if you say to me, Dave, I'm not quite sure where that is, look around at somebody who has one of their Bibles open and looks like they know what they're doing, or somebody who has their phone or their iPad on and they're not playing solitaire. It actually looks like words. And ask them where Romans is, and they'll be glad to show you, because everything we do here at Washington Heights is founded on God's Word. We truly believe that this is God's amazing gift to us, and that it's true and accurate. And it's from our study of this word that we learn how we are supposed to relate to God, how we are supposed to relate to one another, what it is that God wants us to do with our lives in following and serving him. And so we want to pay close attention to that. And we want you to have God's Word in your life. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you. Please take it with you. It's our gift to you, and let someone show you where Romans is, and we'll start there. But Romans chapter 4, and as we come to Romans chapter 4, I want to actually start today with kind of just a statement of where we're going to be at the end. We are continuing our study talking about gender, marriage, and family. And as we do, we have come to a critical question that we've been kind of building towards for the last couple of weeks, and that's, what do we do when brokenness enters our lives? What do we do when we're talking about marriage and family, and we have to wrestle through the reality of divorce? Divorce is part of our culture. Divorce is a reality in our world. It's a reality in our church. It's a reality in our families. I very much doubt that there is anyone here today who has not either been caught in divorce themselves or has a close family member or personal friend or work associate who hasn't been caught in divorce. We all have that. It's an almost universal part of our culture and society and world today. And we have to, as a church, know how we respond. Now, we've been building for the last few weeks an understanding of what God has said about the unique and special place of marriage in His creation and in His plan. And I want to start by saying right off the bat that we believe that marriage is God's great gift to us. And it was the foundation of His creation of us as human beings. Here's the belief statement we've been working with, if I can get it to... There we go. Now I'm running. We believe the first human institution is the family, a God-assigned man and woman who in their covenant union project the image of God. And by the way, if you haven't picked up on that, please understand that that is what we have been stressing for the last 3 weeks is the foundation of this thing called marriage. It is that we reflect the image of God when we join into a union made up of different parts, different persons. Just as the Trinity is God's oneness made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so in His image bearing, or in our presentation of being made like God, we also are three parts into one union, man, woman, and the person or spirit of God. That forms that Trinitarian reflection of His image. And of all the places, and of course we've stressed this, and I think by now you're probably tired of hearing of it after the last couple of weeks, this is what makes marriage special and what makes marriage different. It's not that we find someone who makes us laugh or someone who we're even compatible with or even a partner who complements our weaknesses and who we become. It's not any of those things by themselves. Those all may be good things and all may be part of it. But what makes marriage so special and so unique is that when God created man in His image, that essential nature of not being alone but being bound together in a new oneness, a new union, that image-bearing reflection of His Trinitarian person, being, that's what marriage really is. And that's what we should strive and aspire to as Christians, as followers of Christ, followers of God, is to reflect that. So, if you haven't gotten anything else, there it is, hammered home one more time. That's where we start. Because if you start there, it changes everything about where you go. It's no longer personal or individual or about me or my happiness or my you know, even in that context, about my being faithful. It's about experiencing the faithfulness that God intends us to have within that context. It really does start with that image-bearing thing. So anyway, enough of that. We believe the first human institution is the family, a God-assigned man and woman who in covenant union project the image of God, adhere to biblical values of moral purity and marital fidelity, and reflect in their relationship the union between Christ and the church. That's what we believe. This starts. We've talked about the God-assigned man and woman thing, and that's really a matter of discipleship, us growing to be who God created us to be, not discovering and finding and expressing and being who we want to be or think we are, but rather growing to be who God created us to be. As men, as women, as he has made us. And then in the same way, discipleship, if you will, is growing to become in our marriage, in our union, this image-bearing reflection of who he wants us to be and how that plays out in purity and fidelity and oneness. And ultimately is the relationship expression between that we have in marriage is the expression of what exists between Christ and his bride, the church, us. Okay, so that's our statement. And we've been focusing, as God said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one. And we have been really stressing this hold fast idea. And as we talk about how important this union is, now we ask, what happens when that union breaks? And to that end, I want us to really understand grace. Because here's the bold statement with which we start. As we ended last week, and as we'll reiterate in just a minute, I believe when we are honest with what Scripture says about the covenant of marriage, there is no such thing as an excuse for divorce. There is no biblical reason for divorce. You say, well, what about adultery, and what about sinfulness, and what... Those may break a marriage. Those may break the covenant. I'm not saying they don't. What I'm saying is they are not an excuse for divorce, because Christ makes it clear that we are to reflect his relationship with the church, his love for us, and when we have been unfaithful to him, he does not throw us away. He does not separate the relationship. In fact, that's when his love and his grace become most powerful, most evident, most effective in our lives. It's when he, by his love and by his grace, remains faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to him, that we really understand what it is to be loved unconditionally, to be supported, to be secure in the faithfulness of God. And that's why, as we have talked about this idea of marriage reflecting the image of God and his faithfulness, we have to say that just as he told Hosea to go and actually pay the price of his wife's prostitution in order to bring her back and demonstrate his faithfulness to her, that unfaithfulness and adultery and sinfulness were not themselves excuses for abandoning the covenant, that's what we should also aspire to or strive for in our relationships. So I say again, there are no biblical excuses or reasons for divorce. And yet, the question comes, well, what happens when divorce comes in, when the brokenness is just so great that in our humanness, we're unable to overcome it? We're not God. We're not able to be as perfect and faithful and forgiving as God is. And sooner or later, it just seems to all just break beyond, even with God's help, our ability to step in. Sometimes it just seems that way. What happens then? Well, here I want to tell you, and that's where we'll look more fully today, is that there is grace. There is always grace. There is grace for every sin. There is grace for every brokenness. There is grace for every experience we have in this sin-cursed, broken world that we live in, where by God's grace we are restored, and by God's grace we are strengthened, and by God's grace we are able to move forward and to live successfully and victoriously and happily and abundantly, but in the grace of Christ. It's not because we earn it, or not because we somehow maintain it, or not because it's even, hear me when I say it, the right thing, meaning, yep, it was wrong when divorce happened. It's wrong when any of the sinful things that break our lives happen. It's wrong when gossip happens. It's wrong when lying happens. It's wrong when stealing happens. It's wrong when covetousness happens. It's wrong when any of the things in our life that are broken and sinful happen. But the thing that we are so thankful for is that when sin breaks into our lives, and when there is hurt, and when there is struggle, there is grace. And that grace brings us forward. So yes, no biblical reasons for divorce, but when divorce happens, there is grace and every biblical promise that you can be restored and you can live successfully and you can live victoriously and you can live pleasing to God and you can live as a functioning member of his body, the church. Divorce is not a disqualification for Christian living, because we have grace. And that's why we need to start our discussion by reminding us what grace is. And in Romans chapter 4, you come to a transitional part. Actually, it starts in the last part of chapter 3, but you come to a transitional part where Paul in the book of Romans has been talking about the brokenness of sin and how it has alienated man from God and even alienated men not only from each other, but even from themselves. And that many of the things we experience, you know, in fact, Paul would argue that such things as the gender identity crisis and homosexuality and all of that are in fact a brokenness that comes from man being alienated even from himself because of the devastating impact of sin. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. And in Romans 3, we begin to see the transition as we understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. When you come to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes this: "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Meaning, what was Abraham able to do in his own ability, his own skill as a human being, his flesh, his manness? What did Abraham accomplish in this battle with the brokenness of sin? And I'll just tell you before we read on, the answer is nothing. What did Abraham, our forefather, accomplish according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him or applied to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from his works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. My friends, every one of us, we say these words, but do we really own them? Do we really believe them? Do we really function? We say these words that every one of us is a sinner saved by grace. But I want to say it personally and boldly: I am a sinner. And the only relationship I have with God, the only hope I have of not facing the due and just penalty of my sin, is the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's you too. You are a sinner. And the only hope you have is the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are all blessed as people against whom the Lord will not count our sin. Now, as Paul goes on and continues his argument, you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says some amazing things. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This grace in which we stand. We stand secure. We stand without fear. We stand without anxiety. We stand without concern about failing and losing. We stand at peace with God. Isn't it an amazing thing to know that your shoulders can come down and you can sit back and you could relax and chill out because you know that you are cool with the judge of all the universe? You don't have to worry about it. The penalty is paid. It's all been taken care of. You have the hope of eternity with God. Why? Because of the grace in which you stand. Your faith in Jesus allowed his righteousness by his love and grace, not because you earned it, but because he chose to give it. It allowed that righteousness to be credited to you just like Abraham, and that's how you get through every day. You don't get through every day because you prayed about it. You don't get through every day because you're so good and you achieved some, you know, level of goodness this day that was a little better than the goodness or the badness of yesterday. You get through every day at peace with God because of the grace of Jesus Christ in which we stand. Now, when you see all of that, you kind of start to say, well, maybe then Maybe then we should just like relax and just live life the way we want. Know that when it gets to the end, well, God's grace is going to cover it anyway, so who cares? And Paul addresses that in Romans 6. So we've got a little bit of Romans 4 and a little bit of Romans 5, and now we're going to come to a little bit of Romans 6. And I wish we had time to go through all of this, but let's see. It took Martin Lloyd-Jones only, I think, 21 years to preach through Romans. So I'm not going to try to do it today, although some of you think I might. In Romans 6, we see this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if this grace is so cool and God gives all the time, well, let's just keep sinning so that there's more grace because that gives glory to God, right? No, no. And we read this at the time of Amy's baptism a little bit ago. And we see no, because when we truly have received that grace, something's supposed to change inside us. Thankfulness for the grace and an awareness of what we've received, and then a desire to walk worthy of the love and the gift of the grace we've received. And Paul says, are we to continue sinning that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We experience grace, and wherever we are, we say, from this point on, I walk in the newness of life, pleasing to God and by the righteousness that he has given me. You say, but since I was saved and baptized, and I failed. Yep. And there was grace for that failure, and you picked up and you moved on. And as a church, we are here to help people pick up and move on. We live by grace. We don't continue sinning just so that we can say we have more grace, but when we sin, when we falter, when brokenness comes into our world, however it does, whenever it does, wherever it does, at that moment, there is grace. Grace isn't just once. The first time you walked an aisle, signed a card, got baptized, whatever, and then, oh, you're on your own from that point. No, it was grace then. It is grace now. It will be grace tomorrow. We stand, we live, we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he first loved us, and it's all by grace. Abraham did nothing to earn it. David did nothing to earn it. We have done nothing to earn it. And that's why Jesus is so special. Now, how does that relate to this question of marriage and divorce? Man, I'm shifting into sixth and slamming on the gas. We're going to go forward here pretty quick because I have to get to the part that really matters. So here we go. Marriage is a reflection of Christ's love and faithfulness for his bride, the church. That's what we've been looking at and established in the last couple of weeks. This reflection of the union image of God, reflection of his bride, the church. Marriage is not about our personal fulfillment. Marriage is about faithfulness. The covenant relationship that bonds God together and the covenant experience that he wants us to share. He wants us with our spouses to feel as secure in the faithfulness of our relationship as we do in the security of the faithfulness of relationship we have with him. I'm so thankful that I don't have to worry that if I make a mistake, Jesus is going to throw me over. I am secure in the faithfulness of my relationship, and he says, that's what I want your marriages to be. That's why we stress that marriage is about faithfulness and covenant and union and not just about compatibility or being, you know, the person that we need to fulfill us because they're a help suited for us and because we laugh together or we... No, it's not about any of that. It's about this covenant of faithfulness that reflects the absolute security in relationship that we have with Christ. So, what about divorce? From the beginning, the two shall become one. Do not let man separate what God has joined together. That's the absolute foundation. But what does it look like when divorce happens? Well, in our world, we say divorce is the legal dissolution of a marriage. It's like a structural thing, almost like a corporate thing. But that's not what God really understands. divorce, as we understand it in Scripture, is the recognition that the marriage covenant has been broken, that something has happened to break this covenant and broken in such a way that now it no longer functions. And when we recognize that, that's what divorce is, recognizing the brokenness of that covenant. What are the marriage basics we've been working on? No one is good on their own. It was not good for man to live alone. God did not create us to be individuals and live in individualism. He created us to be a reflection of his image and live in corporateness. So it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage was instituted before the fall. That's important because we have to remember as we deal with it after the fall that not every perfect part of its created purpose is going to be possible with broken people. Remember I said about work. When work was created before the fall, it was easy. Adam went out there, he did his work, he produced, he managed the garden, he did all those wonderful things, and man, he didn't have to sweat a bit. After, so the work was still good, the product was still there, but it was hard. He had to work with a resistant ground and thistles coming up and the sweat of his brow. Work was something created before the fall that continues after. Its purpose and principle are still good, but it became more difficult and changed. That's marriage. And what we have to do is remember that we can't go back and demand that it function perfectly like it did before the fall when we're dealing with the struggles and the challenges of the brokenness of sin after the fall. And that's a critical part of what we're talking about is we sometimes get it confused. Like we think like it's going to function now just the way it did back in Genesis 1. We can't do that because Genesis 3 happened and sin entered the world. It reflects, marriage reflects the three persons of the image of God. I want to bring that up later, but I'm going to mention it now just in case I get lost and don't get it done later. Understand this. When divorce happens, and I've been doing this now in Christian churches for 40-some years, I've dealt with a lot of people going through broken marriages and divorce. I can say this almost without equivocation. In fact, I believe I can say this without equivocation. 100% of the time in my experience, it's true. And I believe 100% of the time in other experiences as well. When divorce happens, somewhere along the line, certainly one and often both of the parties involved have first of all lost their relationship with God. Because they have weakened or lost their relationship with Christ, then all kinds of other things go wrong and enter the marriage and cause a breaking of the relationship with each other. Very, very often I say to couples when they come in and they're struggling in their marriage relationship, let's first of all get you back in your relationship to Christ. And I've often said to couples, you may be far apart now, but if you come to Christ and you come to Christ, you will meet each other again at the foot of the cross. Marriage reflects a three-person image of God, and for marriage to truly work, it has to have God in the midst. Marriage is permanent, meaning it's not to be messed with, it's not to be broken, but it's not eternal. Marriage is for this life. In the eternal state, we're in that state of being with God. So we have to keep that in balance too. And finally, the essence of marriage covenant is faithfulness. That's what the essence is. That has bearing because sometimes we think it's like sex and then, you know, if somebody's had an affair, well that, no, there are so many other things because it's about faithfulness. That's the core of it. Okay, so this is what we talked about last week, that whole question of, well, what about that passage where it says, except it be for adultery and all of that? To summarize quickly, because we have time for those who might not have been here, the point there is that when Jesus said this in Matthew 5, it was an illustration of a broader principle he was dealing with, where he'd already been going through and saying, you heard that it used to be not about murder, or that it used to be about murder, and I'm saying now it's about having a heart that doesn't hate. And you heard it used to be about the honesty of your speech as controlled by oaths and structures and contracts, and I'm saying no, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. It should be internalized. Not external conformity to the law, but internal transformation. He said, you've heard that it was said of old, do not commit adultery. But I said to you, you shouldn't even lust. Your heart should be changed and your heart should be faithful. And the Pharisees came along and said to him, as an example of that, what about divorce? And he said, first of all, what did Moses tell you? And they said, writing of divorce. And he said, that was because of the hardness of your hearts. In the beginning, God said, they are one and they should be one. And then he says, If someone divorces, that means brokenness has happened. That means faithfulness has been lost. That means adultery has happened. It doesn't mean sex. It means faithlessness has happened. The covenant is broken. The faithfulness that unites them is no longer there. And so he says, when someone divorces someone, they cause them now to become subject to that brokenness, subject to that unfaithfulness, subject to that adultery. Now, you can't make them subject to that if they've already done it. So I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except, of course, if there's already been adultery, causes them to become involved in adultery, involved in brokenness. I mentioned to you about the passive versus the active nature of the verbs here, and I know I don't like to get into the weeds too much, but you need to know. That's why in the newest version of the NIV, they finally said, we have to understand the passive way that this passage is unfolding, and they've wrestled a lot with how to do it. They translated it this way, and they said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. She becomes the passive recipient of the action by the other one. That's what the words there reflect, passive versus active verbs. So the point is this. When we come to Matthew 5, it does not say adultery is an excuse for divorce. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if adultery has happened, you can't cause adultery to happen again. It's already happened. It does not say the remarriage is adultery. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if a person divorces a spouse, they become involved in the brokenness or the unfaithfulness through the act of being separated from their own covenant. It does say that divorce is breaking God's covenant and therefore is wrong. Okay, so divorce is wrong. But what happens when we have things that go wrong in our lives? Well, Paul answers those questions in 1 Corinthians 7. And you may remember that we looked there last week. So I want you to look there now. I know I'm kind of rushing ahead and I'm trying not to get too far ahead of myself, but this is a lot to cover what we need to. This needs to be done in this context. So now you finally come to 1 Corinthians 7. Remember last week we talked about the fact that Corinth was such a sexualized society, way beyond anything we experience now. So Paul, as we looked last week, talked about how important that covenant was, and he talked about how in that sexualized society, he wished everybody could just be single and focus on God and their ministry and not on the questions of relationships and sexuality and the immorality that was around them. But he says, you're probably not going to be able to live that way, so have a faithful marriage. And that's what he starts with in verse 1 and goes through, and he says even in verse 8, to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then marry, because it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. All through this part, he's talking about how important it is to remain married if you can. So he says as he goes on in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Okay? You shouldn't separate you shouldn't. It's not what God wants. If you do, and it's possible, then reconcile. That's the goal here. And he says the same thing to the husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. In fact, he goes on so far as to say this, that he believes, I say and not the Lord, but he believes that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband may be made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife may be made holy because of the husband, and otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And you go, wow, does that mean that they get saved by remaining married? No. Look at verse 16. It says, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? This is what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying, if you find yourself in a situation where a person is an unbeliever, not following Christ, not even one who wants to follow Christ, nobody who's believed in Christ, but you're their husband, you're their wife, and they're willing to stay married to you, you should stay married to them because you might be the influence that saves them. And all that holy and unholy thing is essentially saying, by them remaining with you, they remain set apart to the gospel, set apart to the covenant, set apart to the relationship we have with Christ. They remain under the influence and in the the sphere and relationship of the truth. If you divorce them or abandon them or send them away, they're back out completely in the world and unholiness, and who's going to help them then? So what Paul says is, and I want to tell you, this is hard. This is, in fact, one of the hardest passages I know of in all of Scripture, because he says, if you're living in totally immoral and given over Corinth, and you have an unbelieving partner who's probably living in the total sexualized, immoral society of Corinth, and they remain, and they wish to remain with you, you should remain with them as a witness and a testimony of the gospel. And you say, whoa, wait. You mean if they are unbelievers and living like Corinthians? Meaning, yes, meaning they're unfaithful, probably on a daily basis. And you say, I should live with them? Yes, if you can. Because you're a witness to them of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. I don't like saying that, and nobody likes hearing that. But that's Paul saying, it's not about this life. And if you can save that unbelieving spouse, if you can save that unbelieving family for eternity, wow, that's a high bar. That's, well, in human terms, that's an impossible challenge. We can none of us do that except by the grace of Christ and the power of his Spirit. And then Paul says this, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not, the word there is literally bound in chains, is not enslaved. They're free, in other words. For God has called you to peace. Remember when we looked at Romans? We have this credited righteousness because of faith by the grace of God. And we stand in that righteousness because it is in that position by grace that we have peace with God and with one another, frankly. And so the question is asked, do we keep sinning so that grace may abound? No, we seek each day from where we are to take our grace and live more fully for his glory. Knowing that every one of us comes to that place with sin in our lives. So here's what I want to say about it. In a broken world, it may be good to remain single. But if married, you should be faithful if you're, even if your spouse is not. But if your spouse divorces you, you are free to faithfully marry again. You are not bound, you are not enslaved. Now, this always raises the question, well, he's talking about unbelievers. What if they were a believer? How do you know a believing heart from an unbeliever? If they're acting like unbelievers and they're living like unbelievers and they're doing things that unbelievers do, oh, well, none of us will know till we get to heaven. And now you go back to what Moses did when he said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, divorce is always a state of grace. When sin and brokenness, when unbelief and unfaithfulness, when the hardness of hearts has undone what God wanted in our lives. That's a statement that I know some will not be comfortable with, but I've come to truly believe that. Divorce is actually a state of grace in which we live when all of the brokenness and hardness of heart and sinfulness has undone what God intended for our lives. It's that recognition that the covenant is broken and saying, in peace, then how do we go on? So, what does that look like? Well, if divorce happens, reconciliation is always the goal. Paul said here in Romans 7, if you separate, you should be reconciled and restored. So whether you're looking at Matthew 18 and any other kind of offense and sin, the goal is always reconciliation and restoration. But the question comes, what happens if that partner who was separated and divorced has married somebody else? And I don't have time to go there right now. I'm going to give you a couple of references and encourage you for some further study, but go to Deuteronomy 24. And in the beginning of Deuteronomy 24, you'll see that this is dealt with the law. And God makes it very clear there that if one divorces his wife and she then marries another, he may not remarry her again, even if the second husband dies. Why? Because two wrongs never make a right. That's why. If you had a covenant relationship, we should have maintained it. But if that covenant broke and a new covenant is formed, don't break the second covenant just to go back and think you can reestablish the first one. Now we're just breaking on top of breaking on top of breaking. And Christ says, essentially, if that's broken and you've moved on, then start where you are here and make this one to the glory of God. And he calls it an abomination to go back. So here's the thing. Reconciliation is always the goal unless a new covenant of marriage has been formed, and then that becomes the goal. Faithfulness within that covenant becomes the goal. You keep seeking to grow and move forward in the covenant and grace and image-bearing identity of God. As we just looked and talked about, adultery is not a matter of sex. Adultery is a matter of the broken covenant and unfaithfulness. And you'll see that fully played out in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to about 17. You'll see there that God talks about faithfulness. You see that also played out in God's relationship with Israel. And I would encourage you to look very, very closely at Jeremiah chapter 3 there, where you see a whole bunch about what God did with Israel, including, by the way, putting a writing of divorcement in Israel's hand. Now, I'm just going to counter that and say you want to look at Romans chapter 11, and we don't have time to do that, where it talks about the remnant that comes back and the fact that God does not abandon his people, okay? And by the way, I'm going to make a statement back to what we saw. God divorced Israel, but God reconciles with Israel in the end, and God doesn't marry anybody else in between. He just brings the church in as the new seed of Abraham. So just because people always say, well, God divorced Israel. Yes, he did. And God reconciled with Israel. But adultery is a matter of faithfulness and not sex. That's what we need to understand there. Divorce is granted because of hardened hearts. Divorce is granted because the brokenness has become so that people can't overcome it. Now, here's where it's hard, because it's never the same. That's why it's not as simple as did they have an affair. I believe there are a lot of ways that brokenness occurs. Yes. The easiest one probably to identify is sexual adultery. But what about breaking the covenants and the vows and the promises to love, honor, and cherish, and to be as Christ is to the church, to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and all of that? What happens when you've got abuse? I mean, true abuse. Dangerous, life-threatening abuse. That's a broken covenant. That's not how God relates to the church. It's not how we relate to each other in covenant. And if you have somebody whose heart is so hardened, who is so taken by sin, who is so broken in the world that they have resorted to abuse, God does not say that that person should live in danger. That's a broken covenant. We need to recognize that. And when hardened hearts produce an unreconciled and broken covenant and an unwillingness to reconcile and overcome, then God grants that we find a way to live in peace. That's the opportunity. And so grace must be applied consistently. What do I mean by that? Take your Bible and look over, if you will, for just a minute in 1 Corinthians 7, where we've been looking at verse 39. A wife, it says in verse 39, is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay? Again, time does not permit to pursue these things in depth, but I'm going to just say to you, look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And probably we know the answer to this. In the Old Testament, under the law, if somebody was unfaithful to their marriage vows to their husband or their wife, what was the penalty, the social penalty for unfaithfulness under the law? Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 24. Anybody? Death. Stone them. So we just read in 1 Corinthians that if a person's spouse dies, they are free to remarry. So if you're in a marriage and one of them is unfaithful and broken and the society carries out the law and that person is dead, what is your marital status? Free. So what happens when, because of grace, we no longer go out and execute everybody who sins? By grace, that person is alive. Does that mean now that by law, the person whom they have broken their covenant with and been divorced now must live under law? No, that would be an inconsistent application of truth. If we have applied grace to one and we don't kill them for their sin, we apply grace to the other and we do not hold them bound to their broken covenant. They are now free. Because that's consistent grace. Now here's where it really becomes something that we all have to come to live with. You see, I live every day by grace in every way. What does that mean? That means this. By God's grace, and I will tell you folks, I am as human and I am as male as anybody you've ever met. By God's grace, and I can tell you some grace-driven miracles, frankly, if you really wanted to know. By God's grace, I have made it to 62 years old and 41 years of marriage, and I have not been sexually unfaithful to my wife, Wendy. By God's grace. But does that mean that I have been perfectly faithful in every way, in every covenant, in every promise? Have I been faithful to love as Christ loved the church and cherish and give myself up for her? Have I been faithful to never respond in anger or in selfishness? Have I been faithful to never wish or desire that things might have been different because I was mad or whatever at the time? Have I ever treated my wife in an unkind manner or failed to be as loving and supporting as I should have been? Have I ever been unfaithful in all the other ways, lie, cheat, steal, that we people can be? Sure, I have. And so have you, if you're honest. Every time a person has been caught in the sinfulness of lying, do we make them pay for it for the rest of their lives? Every time someone has been caught in the sinfulness of stealing, do we make them suffer and live apart and under condemnation for the rest of their lives? Every time, you know, Paul was condemned of murder and became one of the most useful people in the kingdom of God. How? By grace. And every day I live with Wendy faithfully by the grace of God and by the grace of her. You see, what happens is we forget sometimes when we see something happen to someone in our midst that we're living every day by the same grace that they need. So what does that mean? Well, Dave, you just opened the door. We're going to have divorces all over the place because, you know, now we can divorce. No. Remember Romans 6. Do we sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. In fact, what we do is we say to anyone, I don't care where you are and what you have been caught in, whether it's a lie or a cheat or a steal or a murder or a divorce or anything else that is not what God intended. If the brokenness of sin has come into your world, I say to you this, recognize it, repent of it, and set your heart on living from this day forward in grace, walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And if that brokenness has caused the marriage covenant that you formed to be dissolved because of the hardness of hearts on one or both sides or because of the brokenness of sin, if that has happened and it's not restored, then we'll take what is said in Romans 7 and we'll say, in that situation, it's not what God wanted, but it is what is, and by grace you are free and unbound. Now move forward from this day on. And just like in Deuteronomy 24, if you can, reconcile, and if you can't, then move on. And if you formed a new relationship, then by the grace of God, live in that relationship with faithfulness and security and in a way pleasing to God. And so the point is, again, simply this. God never wants it, and there are no biblical reasons for it. But when divorce happens in the brokenness of this world, there is grace that says, okay, here we are. Let's start today and live for God. And that's true for all of us everywhere. I live in my marriage by grace. You may live in your divorce by grace. Either way, we live by grace. And from this day forward, we need to do it to support one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on to that way of living pleasing to God, and to do it at peace with our Father and at peace with one another. And so that's how we do it. If you're caught in divorce, we're not here to condemn you. You've probably suffered enough. We're not here to bring down the law of condemnation on you. You have probably felt more than enough, even in your own life, of the separation and the brokenness. We're here to say we love you and God loves you and there's grace in your life just like there's grace in my life, because we all live by grace. And from this day forward, as best we can, let us live in faithfulness to God and to one another. That's what happens when there's divorce. Not easy, but it's good. It's good because that righteousness and that grace brings us joy and hope and peace. And it's what we all need every day. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. And thank you so much that it touches this matter of our lives as it touches all matters of our lives. And thank you, Lord, for the grace in which we all stand. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters who have been broken by divorce, we just lift them up to you and ask today that this healing of your Spirit might be present and you might allow them to find the strength to move forward in grace. And each of the rest of us, in whatever way we have been trapped by the brokenness of sin, let us be thankful that we also have the grace to live at peace with you. And so we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we ask you for the strength of your Spirit to move forward in righteousness as you have credited to us by faith. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.